Well, good morning again. In the 1970s, some of us remember the 1970s, but in the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Shall We Then Live? If you haven't read it, you should. It's pretty prophetic. Schaeffer predicted way back then a lot of what's happening in our world today with a fair amount of accuracy. And I don't think that's a mystical thing. I think it was, you know, pretty much he was a very smart man who could read the signs and knew the times and could tell where these courses of action were going to lead. But my point in bringing it up is the title itself. How shall we then live? In light of what God's done for us through Jesus, how should we live? And to put it in terms of where we are in Matthew, the question is this. If we are citizens of the kingdom, how shall we live? What should be different about us? Because there should be something different about us, right? We know Jesus. There should be something different. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We will be beginning the Sermon on the Mount today. And it begins to answer that question for us. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most interpreted sermons ever. People from Gandhi to Schweitzer have opinions on this sermon, and they differ. I mean, one scholar had like 36 different positions on what the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount was. And believe me, I'm not going to bore you with all 36 this morning. I don't even understand them all myself. But just some of the major positions I thought I'd share with you. The first one is this. There are those who say that the Sermon on the Mount is God's plan of salvation. Obey these rules and you get in. Well, a couple problems with that. First of all, you can't possibly do the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, so that would mean nobody would get in. Besides that, Jesus makes it clear that the kingdom isn't like that. You can't earn your way into it by being good. You can't earn your way into it by works. So that one's off the table. Another group, this will sound familiar, sees it as a prescription to cure social evils. If we just follow these guidelines, we can achieve world peace. That's the social gospel view. And really, it's not that different from Marxism, to be honest. And it would be nice if it could happen that way, if it would. But world peace can't happen as long as there's sin in human hearts. It's not going to happen. So we need a savior, not moralistic teaching. I mean, we may need some moralistic teaching, but moralistic teaching alone won't get the job done. We need a savior. So that one's kind of off the table. Martin Luther looked at the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, much like the Jewish law in Paul's writings. It was to present us a standard that was so impossible to keep that it would drive us to our knees in repentance and confession and dependence on the Lord. That's a little bit closer, but it seems there's more to it than that. Because, I mean, why would Jesus have to invent some things? He was speaking to Jews. The law already existed. Why didn't he just use that? Okay, that can't possibly be the reason and the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Besides, to Jews, that would have been clearer to them than what he was saying here. That's not it. Another position, this is the last false position I'm going to talk about. Another position is that this is how people will behave in the coming kingdom, but it's not really for now because we can't do it. This is how it's going to be in the coming kingdom, but it's not for now, which does take some of the pressure off, doesn't it? Makes it a little easier. People can kind of like that. Okay, that's what it's going to be like, and that sounds kind of nice, but it's not for now. Problem is, if you read very far into it, you'll find that there's a lot of mourning and persecution involved in the Beatitudes here. And if that's what's coming in the kingdom, then it really, how different is it from what we're having right now? So that scratch that one off the list too. That's not it. Although there may be pieces and elements of all of those, they're not what the point is. I think what we have to do when we look at the Sermon on the Mount is see it as descriptive of kingdom citizens. Not that we're going to do it perfectly in the here and now, but it's what we should be moving toward today in the here and now. How shall we then live? This is how we shall then live. It's kingdom living in a fallen world. And I'd actually define it further by saying it's kingdom living in dependence on and powered by God in a fallen world. Because we can't do these things just in our own strength. Try pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and doing these things. Try just forcing yourself to love your enemy. I mean, really, I dare you. Try that. You'll get it done for a little while, but it won't last very long. It both reminds us, the Sermon on the Mount both reminds us how impossible it is for us to please God in our own strength. It's not possible. And it also reminds us that God has graciously provided that way for us. So it's kind of a bad news, good news sort of thing. It's a message for unbelievers only to say, see how much you can't do it? And it's a message for believers to say, depend on God. Lean into Him. Draw your strength and your identity from Jesus Christ. Surrender yourself to Him. And these things, you'll be like this to greater and greater measures. Furthering that thought, the sermon is also a reminder to believers that we have not arrived yet. I know that shocks some of you. But I have not arrived yet. You have not arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. No matter how long or committed that we've walked with Jesus, there's more to do in each one of our lives. We never run out of areas that we need to give over to God. We never reach a point where we can say, I've grown enough. Until we're at that point where we're in our glorified bodies and before Jesus in the kingdom. Then we can say, okay, I've arrived. Until then, not so much. Now Jesus, in the last chapter, he has been preaching, John before him has been preaching, repent, for the kingdom is near. For about a year now, he's been preaching this. He's come up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and now John the Baptist has been arrested. Jesus headed out to Galilee to avoid further confrontation with the Jewish authorities, and I can understand that when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. I understand why he would preach it in Galilee at this time and not in Judea, because if he preached this down in Judea, there would be a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish ruling councils, because this whole message, this whole sermon here is kind of pointing towards them saying, hey, don't be like those guys. Don't live like the religious leaders of the day are living. There's a different thing that God expects from you, that God wants from you. Because the Jewish authorities, not all of them, but most of them, they can be characterized by a surface approach, artificial righteousness based on keeping the law outwardly, outward appearances, ceremonial rituals, keeping the letter of the law while missing the intent of the law. And Jesus is teaching his followers that's not God's way. He's telling believers the way to God is both less than law keeping and more difficult than law keeping. It's less because it doesn't require minute rule keeping, and it's more because it requires you to give yourself up. The passage that we're going to begin today, we know it as the Beatitudes. And they're really, you know, I like to call them kingdom attitudes. Attitudes of those who are in the kingdom. And it's a radical reorientation from what the world teaches us. It was a radical reorientation in Jesus' day. It's just as radical a reorientation in our day. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because I used the same title 5 years ago when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon didn't change. Jesus' sermon didn't change in the past 5 years, so I'm only changing a few things here that need to be improved. Otherwise, you know, the message is pretty much the same. So I'm going to read the Beatitudes in their entirety, the first 12 verses, and then we're not going to get past verse 4 today in our sermon. So Jesus begins, Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we go through the Beatitudes over the next 2-3 weeks or so, these are some things to be looking for and to be noticing. The outline is just, I'm going to give it all to you pretty much up front this morning. Just some things to think about as we're going through. Number one, these attitudes are different from the attitudes of the world. Sometimes they're, you know, the polar opposite of the world attitudes that we've grown up in and that we've taught or been taught and often that we teach. They're different. Number two, their heart are character focused. They're not so much surface rules, things that can be seen, but they're attitudes are dispositions of the heart. Where are you thinking? What's important to you on the inside? Now, Jesus will make very clear later on that it's not what goes into our body from the outside that defiles us. It's what's in here. And God's work is changing what's inside of us to be pure and to be holy. So it's character, heart focused. I've already mentioned it a couple times. It's already also impossible for us to do in our own strength. We're not going to get it done if we're trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No one can be this person perfectly. It requires God's work in us. It requires the Holy Spirit. Though we do have a level of participation. Because we can look into our own hearts. And we can know that our attitude is wrong. And we can ask God to please change us. We can do that. And there may be some occasions where you do have to kind of pull your bootstrap up and force yourself to do something against your will. Sometimes, you know, it's a psychological fact. If you keep doing the same thing, it becomes a habit, and that can help you in your walk. But that's not the primary source of your power. By and large, there are also characteristics of Jesus, and not so much with a couple of them this morning that we're going to talk about, but by and large, they reflect the person of Jesus, and they're available to us and given to us by grace. We can't earn them, can't go buy them. God bestows them on us by grace. So keep those things in mind. Look for those 5-6 things as we go through the Beatitudes over the next several weeks. Taking a look at the first two verses a little more in depth, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Now, there are a couple words here that you really want to look at. First of all, crowds. These are the people that had been following him because of the miracles he'd been performing. Remember the end of chapter 4, Matthew summarized Jesus' ministry. He was doing these miracles, healing, feeding people, and large crowds were following him from all around. Okay, that's where he begins chapter 5, right after that. We've got these crowds following him. So Jesus, he went up the mountain or the hills, and he sat down. Now, in the first century, that is the teaching position. If you are the teacher, you will sit down. Today, the teaching position would be standing. If I sit down, you guys all get up and want to go to lunch. But Jesus sits down, and that's the signal, hey, I have something to say, gather around. He's going to teach. And so he began to teach them. But the them refers to his disciples. That's the second word you want to pay attention to, because disciples and crowd are two different words. Those are two different sets of people. He began to teach the disciples, and the crowds listened, and some of them heard and took it to heart. But disciples are different from the crowd in that many in the crowd, and we'll see later on, because often the crowds would leave Jesus when he gave a particularly hard teaching. But a lot of them were just, they were kind of like hangers-on. He was doing miracles, and he was feeding people, and we want to see that, and we want to be fed, so we're following him around. Well, who wouldn't? But they weren't all followers. A disciple is a follower of Christ. So just a quick application point before we get too far is we really should ask ourselves to what extent we are willing follow Christ. And then the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. I'm going to camp on that word for just a couple moments. Blessed. You know, you can translate this word happy. Happy are those that are poor in spirit. Have you ever met someone who's happy all the time? Aren't they the most annoying people in the world? I mean, really, someone who's just up and bouncy no matter what, nothing gets them down, and they're just happy, like nothing phases them. That's not what this is talking about. That kind of happy doesn't quite get the sense of the word itself. It's often translated fortunate. It can be translated fortunate. You know, in first century Israel, you would be considered fortunate or blessed by God if you had an abundance of material possessions. And we can interpret it that way too. And sometimes God does bless us with things. It can be a sign, but it's not necessarily. You know, we were blessed. That was fortunate. What Jesus is setting up here is that those things, those physical blessings, those physical possessions, they're not what really constitutes God's blessing on an individual. I mean, they can be, but they're not the most important things. Material blessings, livestock, wealth, you know, sons, daughters, power, prestige, they're blessing, but they're not the most important blessing. The most important of it is what this word means here, and it kind of means you have God's favor. You're favored by God. Think of it as a deep-seated joy. Now, joy is on the happy spectrum, but it's further along the line. It's the joy that we can have by knowing that we have God's favor, no matter what our circumstances. No matter what the circumstances of our lives are, knowing that we have God's favor, we can take joy in that. Biblical joy, for instance, is not rooted in our current circumstances, but in the knowledge, again, that we have God's favor, that he cares for us, that he has us, that even the bad things in our lives are working toward an ultimate good for us and that which glorifies God. That would be joy, knowing that, having that confidence. It's Romans 8. Which is a wonderful passage. You should read Romans 8, you know, sometime over and over. It's an awesome chapter. It's security. Whatever I have or don't have now, whatever curveball life throws at me, and life will throw us some curveballs, won't it? And it'll throw some fastballs too, and sometimes right at your head. But I can't lose the most important thing, God's favor. Believers have God's favor, the Holy Spirit indwelling them. You can't lose it. Now, you can lose fellowship with him, but you can't lose your status under him. That's a blessing. And that's what allows us, I think, to transcend or rise above whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And that doesn't mean that we won't get down. It doesn't mean that we won't get frustrated. It doesn't mean that we don't get confused. It doesn't mean that the hurt doesn't hurt. It certainly does. The Lord knows that happens. It's human. But what it means is we won't stay there forever. What it means is our lows are tempered. Joy really is both the cushion to soften the fall and the springboard to bounce back from. You know, in that sense, you guys watch, at Christmas time, you watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? I guess you guys do. You know the thing there about the snow monster, and they call him the Bumble, and Bumbles bounce? Yeah, we're Bumbles. We should think that way. We're supposed to bounce. Now, that doesn't negate anybody's pain, and it doesn't negate any hurt. But it means we don't go down for the count. Life's defeats don't defeat us entirely. We bounce back because God has given us more than enough to bounce in our trials. It doesn't mean we don't have emotions either. I mean, it's okay to emotionally react to something. We're supposed to, I think. God has emotions. We're made in his image, therefore. The problem with us is our emotions tend to lead us and they control us. But whatever emotion you feel, especially if it's a negative one, take it to God and remember, you have his favor. You have his favor. You're blessed. Allow that truth to rein your emotions in when they get out of hand. You are a believer. If you are a believer, now that's a big if. You have to be a believer for that to work for you. But if you are a believer, you are blessed. That is an objective fact. God's word says it. It's more than a feeling. You may not feel that way all the time, but, you know, I don't. But God's word says if you're a believer, you are blessed. Now, according to this verse, who has his favor? Who is blessed? The poor in spirit. Okay, so who are they? Now, I have to stop here for a minute because some folks, referencing a similar account in Luke chapter 6, will take this to mean, blessed are the poor. If you're poor materially or physically, you're blessed. And, you know, that might be true that those who are poor are lacking possessions and comfort. They may have fewer obstacles between them and God because our possessions and comfort tend to be obstacles between us and God and between us and the joy that we ought to have. I mean, some of the happiest people I know or have ever experienced are living in the jungles of Peru and they got nothing. I mean, they're happy if they've got a thatched roof over their head and, you know, ground under their feet that isn't muddy and soaking. And they're happy people. I've been there. I've seen that. Some of you have been there, too, and you understand what I'm talking about. They're joyful. But they don't feel like they've been blessed because of their possessions, and we tend to do, and so we tend to lose that joy when we lose our possessions. I guess that's why it's easier for, you know, a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than, you know, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the stuff weighs you down. Actually, it's not the stuff, but the love of the stuff weighs the person down. Because we can subconsciously think, I've got all I need, so no need of God. But that's, you know, actually, if you think that way, I've got all I need. I just want you to understand, if that is keeping you if that is something between you and God, keeping you from God, I have all I need. You just need to understand that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit. It lies like a rug. However you want to remember it, it's a lie. Every one of us needs God. And you can't come to God without knowing you need him desperately. So this verse cannot be based simply on your economic status. It can't just mean materially poor here in this context. Why not, Pastor? Glad you asked. Because listen, God does want us to look out for the poor. He does, and to care for the poor, to help the poor. He does want us to do that, but that's the point. If you're blessed because you're poor, and then we help you, that's kind of mean, isn't it? Because we're taking away your blessing. So it really can't mean blessed are the poor. It means blessed are the poor in spirit. Of course we're called to share our wealth with those who need it. We should. That should be coming out of the depths of the goodness in our heart because we have changed hearts. We should be doing that, but being poor is not necessarily our ticket into the kingdom. Poor in spirit means something different. The poor in spirit are those who come to God knowing they have absolutely nothing to offer God spiritually. I got nothing to give you, Lord. They come knowing that they are absolutely spiritually destitute and bankrupt. The kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. And what do we need to come to Jesus? First of all, we need to be saved. We need to believe in him and to trust him for salvation, which means we need to know that we need to be saved. And, you know, be aware that we're sinners. Remember the song, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? It's kind of a self-esteem word there, isn't it? John Newton got it. And he was pretty successful, by the way, financially. A person who doesn't think they need a savior will seldom look for one and will reject one when offered. The poor in spirit are those who know they need a savior. And this will be counter to the pride of the religious establishment. It'll be absolutely counter to the pride of the religious establishment. Remember the story Jesus is going to tell later in Matthew and in some of the other Gospels about the Pharisee and the tax collector coming to pray? And the Pharisee stands before the Lord and says, lifts his hands in his head, thank you, God, that you did not make me like that guy. And the tax collector is, he doesn't even lift his eyes up, keeps his head down. Father, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Which one does the text say was justified in that day? That second man was accepted by God. The Pharisee was not. That second man was poor in spirit. The first man was not. That Pharisee, he was full of pride. He was full of self-assurance. His stuff, his position, his prestige left him thinking he was more than he really was. Little humility would have helped him. We see that all over the world today, don't we? And we see way too much of it inside the walls of the church. Way too much of it. Because this is what the world teaches us. We are supposed to be self-assured, Self-esteem is a goal. You have self-actualization. It's about me being what I want to be. And that's actually the goal. That's, in the world's eyes, that's salvation, that I have actualized myself. Well, you can try that if you want to. Don't say a negative thing to them, because that's going to mess with someone's self-esteem. You can't, no, far be it. You must feel good about yourself. That Pharisee felt pretty good about himself. Wasn't justified before God. The rich man who can't get through the eye of a needle, he felt pretty good about himself. Didn't help him very much in the long run. It's pride in himself and in his stuff that keeps him from God. You can't approach God that way. You can't approach God from a position of self-assurance. You can't approach God from a position of I'm all that in a bag of chips. You can't approach God from the position, hey, God, you need me on your team because, like, look at me. I got it rocking here. That's not how the Scripture tells us we can approach God. This is how we do it. Isaiah 66. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The writer of Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So how do we become poor in spirit? Well, often it's our circumstances that drive us really to the end of our ropes, right? You know, I've been there, you know, a few times. You know, it's like we understand our helplessness really to manage life to the point where we just have to say, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I need you, God, because I can't do it. It's poor in spirit. It's not working for me. I need you, God. Sometimes it actually requires the work of God in our hearts to kind of, you know, to kind of get who we are. You know, sometimes we got to get God to get us, right? Like Isaiah in the temple. Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up in all his glory and holiness, and the angels are singing glory, 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 and there's thunder and lightning, and Isaiah, I can only imagine his eyes got wide and he fell to the floor. Woe is me, for I am undone. He gets it. Isaiah got it. Peter, in the Gospels, the first miraculous catch of fish. You know, Peter was doubting, but he pulled up the net and all that fish was in there, and then when he realized who was in the boat with him, he's like, get away from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man. I can't be in your presence. Peter got it. Peter got it. I'm not worthy. And you're right, you're not. But you get to that point, at least you're ready. Poor spirit, poor in spirit. Sometimes for many of us, it requires an encounter through Scripture with the holiness and greatness of God. You know, there is a principle. Knowing who He is really sheds light on who I am. You get to know Him, and then you get to know you. And there's a bit of progression here in the Beatitudes, and it starts with knowing that we have nothing with which to commend ourselves before a holy God. We don't have a lot going on. He has no reason from within us to put up with our existence, much less care about us. That's spiritual poverty. And it's humility, and it's being honest about God and about me. Now, Jesus was never spiritually poor in that way, but neither was he prideful. He was humble, and he was all about doing his, humiliated, in fact. It was humiliating for Jesus to actually be one of us. He became human, and I can't explain the hypostatic union, but I can say that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. But imagine how that would have been for him. He lives his life in unexplainable glory for all of eternity. Everything is perfect. Holy, holy, holy. And then suddenly, he takes the form of a human being, enters a young woman's womb and gets born into the world and laid in a manger in a stable in the first century in the third world, in the boondocks of the third world, with no cell phone. Talk about humiliation. And then he died for us. He knew how to be humble. And he didn't have to be. He wasn't about self. He always said he wasn't here to do his own thing. He was here to do his Father's will. Humility. Consider yourself soberly in relation to God. Humility for the perfect Son of God looks like what we saw in him. Obedience and deference to his Father. True humility for a fallen creature is recognizing our own abject spiritual poverty. We got nothing he is impressed with. All we have is his image in us, which he gave us. And what do we do with this image gift that he gave us? Oh, we messed it up. Oh, we tarnished it. We spit on it. We dented it. We dirtied it. It's all grimy. We messed it up. It's fallen in us. But that's all we got that he would want. And it came from him. We have to understand that. And when you understand that, the fact that he sent Jesus to the cross to demonstrate his love, well, that takes on greater and deeper meaning. If you need some more humility in your life, you know, come talk to me. I'll be happy. But seriously, start comparing your thoughts and your actions to Jesus. Compare them to God, as recorded in the Scripture. And in your prayers, ask him to reveal more of his holiness to you. I'm pretty confident if we ask him to honestly compare us, if we ask him and we honestly compare ourselves with God, the humility is going to come. I'm pretty confident that's going to happen. And it's people who know they have nothing to offer God that the kingdom is full of. It's teeming with those folks. Theirs is the kingdom. God says, you come to me with nothing, and I will give you everything. That's not a fair trade, but that is grace. Us getting something we didn't deserve. That's the definition of grace. And our self-esteem, or our so-called self-esteem, well, thinking highly of ourselves isn't going to get us there. Thinking we have a right to have life my way, that's not going to get you the blessing of joy. Now, you know, listen, we're not called to squiggle around on the sidewalk like, you know, dying worms after a rainstorm either. So don't get me wrong. But we can learn to see ourselves in Christ and through Christ, and we should. And it's Christ's esteem that we should be holding on to. I am valuable. I am worthwhile because I am one of his. Because Christ died for me, and I'm identifying with him. The Bible says we're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Joint heirs with Christ. We're brothers and sisters with him. That's where our value and worth comes from. It doesn't come from, and I really want it to come from there, because otherwise, if it comes from what I'm capable of doing in my own life, or what you're capable of doing in your life, if that's where you're getting your value from, what happens when you fail? Crash. And if you're like me, all the time you're failing. All the time. Christ esteem rather than self esteem. Poor in spirit is the opposite of haughty, arrogant, self-centered attitude. that was prevalent in most of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It's also way too prevalent in a lot of the religious people in today's world. You know, I've gone to church all my life. I've served the church for years. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I swept the floors. I put in my time. Now I deserve, .. Well, it's good to do those things. It really is. I appreciate deacons and elders. I appreciate those who sweep the floor. But that's not going to get us in. Only, I am a wretched sinner. Forgive me. Those people inherit the kingdom. Moving on to verse 4. And verse 3 and verse 4 are kind of related. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn. Now, this one looks a little easier than it is. The obvious meaning would be that those who have suffered a loss, especially of a loved one, can expect to be comforted. Every eye dried, every tear wiped away. And that's not entirely about the end of days. We can expect a certain amount of God's comfort, even in the here and now. That goes back to the bouncing effect. You know, you can expect that. And praise God for that, right? Praise God. The trouble is, that can't be entirely what Jesus is talking about here. Because everybody mourns and suffers loss at some point in their lives. And we know from the bulk of the New Testament teaching that not everybody's going to be in the kingdom. Jesus himself is going to say it many, many times. Not everybody is going to be in the kingdom. But we know everybody suffers loss and mourns. So this can't just be simply about suffering loss. And otherwise, it would be saying almost, you're fortunate, you're happy because you've suffered loss, you're mourning. That doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. You don't have God's favor simply because you grieve. Now, grieving can make you more open to God, and that's a good thing. But that's not going to get you into the kingdom. Seems a little self-centered to look at it that way. Everything else in the Beatitudes is definitely not self-centered. They're God-centered. They're Christ-centered, at least. We have to keep in mind here that Jesus is actually speaking with an earshot of the crowd, but he's speaking to his disciples, those who are following him. What sort of things might disciples be mourning over? That's a question you want to add. What sort of things would those who are looking forward to Messiah and have chosen to follow him be mourning? Now, back in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus has been, he's been preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It seems like repentance from sin should be in these characteristics somewhere. Somewhere sin needs to be taken into account. You know, after all, Jesus did come to free us from the power of sin, right? Plus, if we see a progression in the Beatitudes, then after acknowledging that we have nothing to offer God, mourning for sin would seem to be the next logical step. Spiritual poverty would seem to include mourning for sin. And we should mourn over our sin. There's passages all over Scripture that talk about that. 1 Corinthians 5. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You know, Paul is chastising the Corinthian church because they did not mourn over the sin. Rather, they tolerated this particularly nasty sin that was happening there. They didn't mourn over it. Shows that arrogance and pride keeps us from mourning for sin, which we should do. You know, in this case, they were, you know, tolerating incest, essentially, in their midst. Now, one part of this beatitude would seem to indicate not just mourning for a sin in your own lives, and we'll talk more about that, and in the lives of others, but also in society, the state of the world. We should be grieved by the state of our culture, shouldn't we? How far away from God we are. Daniel and Ezra were two guys in the Old Testament who were distressed and mourned for the state of their people. Jesus himself mourned over Jerusalem, lamented, Matthew chapter 23, it'll be a year or so before we get there, but truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks and under her wings, and you were unwilling. That sounds a little bit like he's lamenting there, right? Prophecy said the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. This is surely present in the mourning here. We should mourn over the state of our world. In part because we know it's wrong, and in part because we see the pain and suffering that sin causes. We can all see it. That's how Francis Schaeffer could know what was coming, because he can tell. He knows what the pain and suffering that sin causes is and how people will react to it. We see that those who don't know God are charging full force in our world into greater pain and suffering. By the way, that's partially why we oppose the gender-confused agenda today. You know, A, it's wrong, and B, it's going to increase pain and suffering. It just is. And it should pain us. We should mourn. Do we mourn over it? Do we mourn over our culture? We're good at judging it. Amen to that. We're good at judging it. But do we go to God with our grief over the sinful direction of the world? In part, I think this is what Jesus was referring to and what the Old Testament was talking the Messiah would be when he came. At one point in Nazareth, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and was handed the scriptures, and he read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And you can see that in Luke, what he actually read. Now, he skipped a couple things, and he didn't go as far as I am this morning, but this is the passage that he was reading from, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He was claiming to be who he is. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. We've heard that word a couple times this morning. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And understand those two go together. To comfort all who mourn. What were they mourning? Next verse. Grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. They're not currently oaks of righteousness, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You can read in here, they're mourning over the state of their people. They're mourning over sin in the world. That's part of why he came. I believe that ties in here. It takes a national flavor. Israel's condition is mourned. The state of the world is one thing they would be mourning. And also, of course, their own sin. As we should as well. Now, the New Testament uses several different words for grief or for sorrow, but this one is the strongest. Now, typically used for the loss of someone near you. It's intense and it's heartfelt. And not for nothing, it's the same word that was used in the verse in 1 Corinthians 5 we talked about. Same word, same concept. When was the last time you or I mourned over our sin? You say, well, I don't have to do this. It's a New Testament dispensation, right? Well, okay. Romans chapter 7, right? Paul's frustrated with his sin. That which I keep on doing is not what I want to do. And that what I want to do, that's not what I do. And then what's he say? Wretched man. Did you catch the wretched? Wretched man am I, who will save me from this body of death? He needs a savior, and he's wretched, and he's lamenting it. Just because we've received justification through Christ does not mean our fight with sin is over. It just means the end result is set. We still have to walk through the war. But as long as we have the flesh to deal with, it's really game on. It really is. It's game on from here until Jesus takes us home. And I think one of my problems, and one of the church's in general problems, is that we tend to take sin way too lightly. Because we know we're forgiven and we have the New Testament, we take it way more lightly than, say, people in Jesus' day might have. We take it too lightly. It's a defeated enemy, so we think it doesn't have teeth. Let me tell you, it doesn't have teeth. It's got fangs like this. Worse, it'll grab a hold of you and not let go unless you're fighting it, unless you know to rely on Christ, unless you're going to the Lord asking for forgiveness. And we're still so immersed in it. Without the aid of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, our vision is clouded by sin. You know, and we see ourselves in the world through sinful eyes, and so it's easy to rationalize and justify. Well, you know, I'm not so bad as Hitler. I'm much better than that guy. But he's not the standard. Most everybody is better than Hitler. Very few aren't. That's not the standard. What's the standard? Yeah. Jesus is going to, later in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, the standard is holiness. Be holy as God is holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. It's an old R.C. Sproul quote that I like about sin. What is sin? Every time we sin, and he says it this way, every time we sin, we commit cosmic treason. Think about that. Think about that little lie you told. Cosmic treason. Think about, you know, what you thought and what you may even have said and the gesture you made when that guy cut you off on the road the other day. Cosmic treason. That's what that is. Think of those things. The unkind words, cosmic treason. Do you mourn for those things? Or do you lightheartedly blow it off? One mark of Christian maturity is not necessarily that we sin less, though that should be true. We should sin less. But the mark I'm talking about is that the longer we walk with Jesus, the more aware we should become of our sin, and the more we should hate it. That's a mark of Christian maturity. And the more we hate it, the more we mourn over it. I know that's heavy. It's a heavy message this morning. You know, when you're like, Pastor Carl, I'd be grieving all the time, right? Well, yeah, me too. Yeah. But we haven't talked about the end of the verse yet, right? Those who mourn will be comforted. And that's why they're blessed, why they can be joyful. Because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, right? And yeah, I know the sins of a believer are forgiven already. We don't crucify Christ a second time, but we still have that guilt on our hearts, and that weighs us down. And when we have guilty hearts and we're weighed down with guilt, we're not so likely to actually try to fellowship with God, like through prayer and being in his word, because we might hear something that we really don't want to hear from God, because we really know about our sin, but we don't want to hear about it. So that keeps us from God. And the further more we're kept from God, the more we sin, and therefore the more guilt is on our consciences and the more weighed down we are. 1 John 1:9 is a pretty incredible verse. And it's something we all should be taking advantage of every day of our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Keeps us in close fellowship with God. We know that when we fall, and we will, there is forgiveness, and we will be comforted, both here and in the kingdom. course, we won't be sinning in the kingdom. It'll be the comfort at that point. We take our ugliness to God. Think about this. We take our ugliness to God, and he takes it away. He sets us free. In fact, he laid it on Christ. But when we don't mourn over it, when it doesn't impact us, when we allow it to get its fangs in there and to hold on and inject its poison, and we become callous to it and don't notice it because our heads and hearts are in the world, then we aren't talking to him. And that's a tragedy, because we forfeit the joy that should be ours. We get to go to God. Here, God, here's my sin burden. And he says, because of Jesus, you are clean. And again, in this verse, there's a present active participle, which contains the sense of continuing action, which really, that's the deal. Mourning, going, going back, mourning, going, mourning, going, mourning, confessing, mourning, and repenting is in there too. Because the more we're becoming more aware of our sin, and the more aware we are as we walk with God, the more we need to be taking advantage of 1 John 1:9, and the more comfort we're receiving. And sometimes we can be so callous that we even need to ask God to give us the mourning, don't we? God, make me sorry for this thing. Have you ever been there? I've been there. I've had to ask God, make me sorry for this thing. Make me mourn. He does answer that, by the way. It's a legit prayer. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The mourning are blessed because God is faithful and just. He forgives, he cleanses, he restores. This beatitude tells us that we should be people who get the total ugliness of our sin and our world, and that breaks us. And then we go to God, we're comforted, both in the here and now and in the kingdom. So taking these two together as we wrap up, we come to God knowing that we're spiritually bankrupt. We come to God mourning over the state of the world and our sin. But we also know that the kingdom of heaven will be full of people just like that. The kingdom truly reverses the fallenness of this world. The last will be first, right? Poor in spirit will be there in abundance, and they will be comforted. Will that be you? And how much of it are you receiving right now? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments. We thank you for the words. Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Lord God, may your words, Father, this morning, may your word, that which Jesus has spoken, may that enter our hearts. May it captivate us. May we submit to it. May we feel your holiness and your power and your comfort. Father, for those of us who are sinning and need to confess and repent, Father, I pray that you would lead any individual who needs that, which probably is all of us at any given moment, Lord, to do so now. Father, for anyone, Lord God, who's been straying from you, Father, would you bring them back to yourself? Father, for anyone who doesn't know you this morning, Lord God, may you convict their soul that they are indeed a sinner. And all they need to do to be forgiven is to come before you humbly, without pretenses. I'm a sinner, God. I believe that Jesus died to pay the debt for my sin on that cross. Please save me. Forgive me. That sincere prayer, I know that you will answer 100% of the time. Father, may it be. And may we walk, Lord God, informed by your word and the power of the Spirit being led by him. May we walk this, all believers. And may the world look at us and know that we are different, because indeed we are blessed. Lord, we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.